Nice to be with you. You've rearranged your platform. The choir's on the wrong side, and piano's on the wrong side, and the orchestra's on the wrong side. But I guess now, by some divine fiat, everything's right. So. With apologies to the man that I spoke to yesterday, and with their permission, which I'll take for granted, I'd like to read you something that was waiting for me in my mail when I came here yesterday. I have an old maid sister in California. She's a dear girl. Well, she's 68, but she's still my little sister. And when you get to my age, everything under 70 is young. So she's in her 60s. She's real young. But she's been an unusual person all her life. Almost seems to have been born with a touch of God on her. While some of the rest of the family, including myself, have had our straying times back in our teen years, as far back as I can remember, my sister has walked solidly with God. She seems to have a gift of winning souls. She's won more souls to the Lord than most evangelists. But she sends me regularly an envelope with some crossword puzzles that she gets out of the Los Angeles Times. That's the more carnal aspect to it. But she also sends me snippets of information that she picks up in her reading and so on. And much of the time it's very good. But this was the lone piece. And I want to read it to you. Now, I have some measure of fame for a sermon that I preached years ago and have from time to time preached on the eagle. I've got the seeds of a new sermon. It's going to be on goose sense. I'm going to have a goose sermon, okay? Now, as I read this to you, you'll understand why I'm intrigued with the possibilities of a goose sermon. Incidentally, you need to understand, I have a very dear friend, he's in heaven now, that he was a gigantic brain. He spoke about 9 languages, he was the greatest preacher in the English Bible, he was the grandson of General Booth, the founder of Salvation Army, and he had a whole series of sermons from nature, because the Bible says that God's eternal power and Godhead are to be seen in the things that are made. Everything around us, if you have sense to discern it, is saying something about God. This is the goose's contribution, okay? I'm going to read. To succeed in business, teamwork is essential. Nature has given us a great example of the importance of teamwork. Have you ever observed geese flying south for the winter? Geese fly in a V formation. And we've learned some very interesting things about why they fly this way. As each bird flaps its wings, it creates an uplift for the bird immediately following. By flying in V formation, the whole flock adds at least 71% greater flying range than if each bird flew on its own. I think that is a fantastic statistic. I want to read it again, because I want to hear it again. By flying in a V formation, the whole flock adds at least 71% greater flying range than if each bird flew on its own. Now, if you're not flying with a flock, you're at about a 25% range. No wonder you're tired. Now, here's another good one. Whenever a goose falls out of formation, it feels the drag and resistance of flying on its own and quickly gets back into formation to take advantage of the lifting power of the birds ahead of it. Isn't that great? When the lead goose gets tired, he rotates back in the wing and another goose flies point. The geese honk. You ever heard them honking? You wonder what they're doing up there making all that racket. Here's the answer. The geese honk from behind to encourage those up front to keep up their speed. Isn't that marvelous? I think I'll just start and preach on this right now. Now, here's one I want you all to hear. Are you listening? Finally, when a goose gets sick or is wounded by gunshots and falls, two geese fall out of formation and follow him down to help and protect him. They stay with him until he is either able to fly or until he is dead. And they then launch out on their own or with another formation to catch up with the group. Isn't that great? Glory to God for geese. I want to talk to you while I'm here this time about the cross. And so this morning's message is going to be introductory. Before I read the scripture, shall we pray? Father, we realize this morning that we are in a cosmos that is marked by so many features and factors, and that to have moral sanity, we need to have points of reference that are permanent and that are transcendent, and that indeed are manifestations of your own eternality. And the cross is one of those great points of reference. This morning, our Father, while across the earth all kinds of violent currents are churning up human life, there is a place of serenity. And there is a place of confidence. There is a place of moral rationality where we can find rest for our souls. We want to talk during these hours together about the great redemptive act of God in Jesus Christ our Lord, especially as it has to do with the significance of the cross. Sanctify our minds, Lord, and help us to think soberly. Help us to think spiritually. Help us to think transcendentally. Help us to understand that as Christians this morning, we are not confined to ABC country, but that we have available to us a superior alphabet, and that we know the unknowable. And we see the unseeable, and sometimes we feel the unfeelable, for we have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Bless your word unto our hearts, and glorify your name through Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's turn to Romans 5, and let's expose our hearts to the word of God. There's one thing about it, when you read the Word of God, you can be sure that you're reading what is true. Preachers sometimes can preach part of the truth. But when you come to the Word itself, you're dealing with truth as it is, essentially. Romans 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing. Now, Dewey talked about knowledge. There's some things you must know. God didn't cut your head off when he converted you. The first word of God's approach to his rational creature is a mental word. Repent. Repent in the Greek means change your mind, metanoia. The first thing you need forgiven is your head. Because all that you do that is wrong is the product of your wrong thinking. For as a man thinketh, so is he. All right? So there's some things we must know. And since you've been born again, you've got a capacity to know things that unregenerates can't know. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience, experience or strength of character, and experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, or it never disappoints. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, while we were still powerless to help ourselves, in due time, or at the appointed time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for whom? Okay. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, or perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, or God's anger, through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received reconciliation. All right? My message this morning is relatively simple, and I want to revolve it around three elements. I want to talk about it physically, I want to talk about it religiously, and I want to talk about it redemptively. Now, I want to talk about it, first of all, physically. And I'm sorry to say that for many people, this is the extent of their understanding of the cross. They've had the cross depicted to them by 1,000 eloquent preachers who've rung the changes on all the emotional aspects of the cross, and they know about the event. They know about the physical aspects of the event. But in case you haven't heard all of that, I'm going to give you a brief statement as to what crucifixion was. It was a common form of capital punishment in Christ's day. Jesus lived in the shadow of literal crosses all his life. For in his own lifetime, Rome, or the Roman armies, in crushing revolts in Galilee, crucified 2,000 people. Now, we've got men and people languishing in death row that have been there for a long time, but if we have a capital punishment in this nation, it makes national headlines. Jesus lived 33 and a half years, and in that brief life, 2,000 people were crucified. It wasn't done in secret. It wasn't done in a room. These crosses were reared up by the roadside, and there naked hung the victims of capital punishment. Some 40 years after Christ, when Titus was crushing the Jews and wasting Jerusalem, it was said that he crucified so many men that there was no space left for crosses, and no crosses for the bodies. Crucifixion was the capital penalty for slaves and non-citizens. Here is the process in all its glaring cruelty and simplicity. When the verdict of death was passed, there came this order: remove him, strip him, and scourge him. The lash was a leather thong, often studded with nails and pieces of bone and sharpened pellets of lead. The prisoner was bound to a pillar in such a way that his back was exposed and he was unable to move. And then the lash was laid on. The scourging caused many victims to lose consciousness, and many of them emerged from the experience raving mad, and not a few died. The victim was then led to the place of crucifixion, where he was stripped naked and placed on a cross of wood and secured to it by nails or ropes. In Jesus' case, it was nails. Now, in all the medieval paintings of the cross, the artists have provided our Lord with some degree of modesty as they've covered him with a scanty loincloth as he hung from the cross. But that is an artistic embellishment that doesn't agree with reality. For the victim hung there naked, in ignominy and in shame, and in the final form of human degradation, as he cried out his life with the awful agony of a terrible death. And this is what happened to our Lord physically. I want to say something to you before we leave that. If 2,000 men had hung on crosses in Jesus' lifetime, and if the sight of men hanging on crosses was a common sight, what made the crucifixion of the man Jesus so unique that for 2,000 years it has stimulated a vast literature, been the topic of countless poems and hymns and songs? What is so significant about the death of Jesus of Nazareth, a mendicant monk, a traveling preacher, a guru with his little group of disciples? What is so significant about his crucifixion? And the answer to that provides us with a principle that we need to take note of. And that is that the cross of Christ stands out with singular prominence simply because God put a word on it. There have been all kinds of national and tribal migrations in history where bodies of people have picked up and as a people have migrated to new places of life. Why is it that one group of nomads, way back in history, traveling through the wilderness, should have gained such prominence that generation after generation celebrate the fact of the children of Israel being delivered from Egypt? What's so significant about that? God put a word on it. The only things that have cosmic significance are those things that God puts a word on. You and I wouldn't have any idea what the cross of Jesus Christ meant if God hadn't put a word on it. How many men without the word of God? How many men and women looked up at that center cross and said, poor fellow, another criminal, another misguided prophet. But that's not what he was. But how do you know that's not what he was? That's what he appeared to be. But that's not what he was. He was what you and I know him to have been because God Almighty put a word on him. God said, this isn't just any ordinary man dying, this is my son. Not only that, no man has ever died for what he's dying for. Other men have died for their sins and their treachery. He had none of that of his own. He's dying for the sins of the world. That makes Jesus Christ distinctive. But we wouldn't have known that if God hadn't put a word on it. Can you understand then that the thing the devil wants to destroy most is the Bible? Because the Bible is what gives significance to the events that it celebrates. It speaks about those things upon which God has put a word. Now, I'm sorry to say that what I've just told you is very dramatic and very painful if you enter into it with any degree of empathy. But around that cross, and I can imagine the devil doing this, that cross has taken on a lot of religious aspects that have in them no redeeming factors. There's no use of me getting all emotional about Jesus dying on a cross unless I know what he was dying for and I enter personally into that fact. Do you know that the most popular hymn in America, sung by all kinds of unsavory characters in their religious moments. Do you know what it is? The old rugged cross. I had an alcoholic uncle, and every time he got in his cups, the first thing he'd do is head for the Salvation Army and sit in there and sing the old rugged cross. One of the things you must beware of in understanding the historical aspects of Christianity is that you don't get caught up in the religious cultism that has no redeeming value. There's no value in singing about the old rugged cross if you haven't put your trust in the blood that was shed on that old rugged cross. Amen. Professor Findlay, a great and godly evangelical, in speaking about those things, and I want to take the liberty of reading them to you, says, the cross is veiled in the steam of our incense. It is invested with the halo of a sensuous glorification. The cross has been for many turned into an artistic symbol, a beautiful ideal, festooned with garlands, draped in piety, but robbed of its spiritual meaning, its power to humble and to save. Let man see it openly set forth in its naked terror and majesty, that they may know what they are and what their sins have done. We rely on birth and good breeding, on art and education as instruments of moral progress, improved social arrangements, a higher environment. These, we think, will elevate the race. Within their limits, these forces are invaluable. They are ordained of God, but are only law at best. When they have done their utmost, they leave men still unsaved, proud, selfish, unclean, and miserable. These methods were tried in Mosaism under circumstances in many respects highly favorable. The scandal of the cross was the result. Education and social discipline may produce a Pharisee, but nothing higher. legislation and environment work from the outside. They cannot touch the essential human heart. Nothing has ever done this like the cross of Jesus Christ. He who makes it of none effect, whether in the name of Jewish tradition or modern progress, takes away the practical hope of the moral regeneration of mankind. Now, something is being said here steadily, if you're hearing me. I'm saying that you can get all emotional about the awful sufferings of Jesus on the cross. You can make all kinds of social and other references to it without ever knowing its salvific effect, without ever knowing what it happened for really. It didn't happen just to make you and me ooh and aah at the awful cruelties. And it didn't happen so that we would have an example of nobility in a time of suffering. And so I want now to talk to you about it redemptively. Christ must die. It was an imperative that Christ must die. But why the cross? Cicero said that the cross was the most cruel and the vilest punishment. Why the cross? I don't know how many of you have read about the death of Socrates. But there's something about the death of Socrates that is proper and decent and unaccompanied with unnecessary unpleasantness. Socrates is gathered with his disciples, and the verdict has been passed that he must die by drinking the hemlock, which was their form of punishment. And I'm sure many of you have read the famous Platonic account of the death of Socrates as he reclines with his disciples and engages in philosophic discourse. The jailer comes in, and the jailer is quite emotional because he considers Socrates a great man. And he said, "I'm sorry to have to do this." But he said, "I'll be coming in a few moments with the hemlock." And Socrates simply said, "And what will be the effect of that, good jailer?" The jailer said, "Well, you'll start to feel a numbness in your feet, and it will move up your limbs. It'll move slowly up, and you will become numb as the poison works its way towards your heart, and then that will be it." And as the jailer reached that point, he burst into tears and dashed out to get the hemlock, for he liked Socrates. And so Socrates receives the hemlock, and he drinks it calmly, hands the cup back, and then he walks a bit as he talks with his disciples. Now, this is all calm and orderly and pre-understood. There are no surprises here. Probably one of the easiest deaths to die. And he reports to his disciples, "The numbness is now to my knees," and so he has to recline on a couch. "And the numbness has now reached my hips." At this point, one of his disciples breaks down, and Socrates chides him and says, "I don't want any of that." Now, you've got to understand that Socrates believed that when that thing hit his heart, he was going to be saved from his body. That was his greatest idea of salvation, was to be saved from the slavery of his body. And so the time came when it reached his heart and he died, and some of his disciples sobbed. Well, that carries a sort of a drama to it. No blood, no cruel soldiers, a weeping, sympathetic jailer. Not so Christ. Why couldn't Jesus have died like Socrates? Why couldn't they have administered a humane death to him? If Socrates drank hemlock, why not Jesus? Why did they have to cause Jesus to die like a slave or a non-citizen? The meanest, basest, cruelest, most humiliating kind of a death. Why? Anything less than the cross would have meant that there was some point beyond which the love of God would not go. There was some limit to his love. If Jesus was going to reach down and find the lowest possible human moral creature who ever crawled in the filth and smut of his sin, Jesus was going to have to go down to that level to get him. That's why he died on the cross. He suffered the most ignominious kind of death that he might redeem the most ignominious kind of human being. The Bible says that he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. I'll never forget preaching that in the city of Detroit one night, and when I was finished, a big old fella came up to me, towered over me, and I'm over 6 feet. And he looked down at me, great, muscular fellow. He said, "Mister, what you said tonight, was that right?" I said, "What are you referring to?" He said, that Jesus was touched with the feeling of our infirmities and tempted in all points like as we are. I said, "That's what it says." He said, "Preacher, this is important to me. Was he tempted sexually?" Now you see, some of us are too discriminating to take Jesus' temptations all the way. We would like to think of him drinking the hemlock, but not hanging naked on a cross. We'd like to think that maybe Jesus was tempted about money or about fame, but not really about the more sordid aspects of our life. If I believe the Word of God, I have to believe that Jesus, in his humanity, was approached by every conceivable kind of sinful temptation that's ever beaten at the door of your moral heart. But he handled it. And I didn't. And you didn't. And we didn't. And the awful fact is that nobody did. When Paul is describing the lostness of the sinner in the book of Romans, he borrows language from the Old Testament. "There is none that doeth good." Somebody said, that's true generally, but I think there must be a few somewhere that probably did good consistently. But the Bible is very careful to take care of even those exceptions that you would make. "There is none that doeth good." No! No! What? "There's none that doeth righteousness." No, not one. They're all together gone out of the way. The poison of serpents lies under their tongue. Their throats are an open sepulchre. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And then the sweeping verdict, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But you say, "Baxter, everybody's not as bad as everybody else." You know, the Greek word for sin, the most prominent Greek word, there are a number, but the most prominent one is hamartia. And it means to miss the mark. Let me illustrate for you, to show you where we see the differences. Up there is a target. that here, we're all shooting our arrow at the target. And so I draw back, and I let go, and the arrow dribbles off the end of my bow and drops at my feet. Kind of a miserable failure. I certainly fell short, didn't I? Another man draws back, and he lets go, and it makes it about halfway. He went a little further than I did. That's not the point. He didn't hit the target. Another one draws back, and his arrow whistles through the air. It's going to make it! And just as it reaches the target, it too falls to the ground. Good effort. But that's not the point. He missed it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, there are reasons for Christ's death, and so I want to talk to you now about them redemptively in the remaining minutes. First, the first reason for the cross of Christ is that it was to demonstrate ultimate love. Romans 5, we read it this morning. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You probably wouldn't want to help a nasty person. It's just something that repulses you when somebody is nasty and unpleasant, vicious. Had Jesus followed those guidelines, we'd all have gone to hell. For why we were still helpless, why we were sinners, why we were blaspheming him, why we were spending the capital of our moral possessions in the pig pens of sin, Christ died for us. Now there's an interesting statement in this verse I've just read. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. That sounds strange, but for a good man. Well, what's the difference between a righteous man and a good man? A righteous man is a man who finds you in your fault. You have fallen. And so he draws himself up to the height of his righteousness, and he said, I'm disappointed in you, Joe. I wouldn't do a thing like that. Sorry you had to display your weakness that way. And with that, he walks off. And Joe looks at him with some choice epithets. Now, you and I know to the degree we understand the Bible that for that man to have taken that attitude to his fallen fellow human being was quite improper. It's true that he might not have done what Joe did, but the Bible is very clear that while you may not do what Joe did, you're going to do what Sam's doing, because you're going to be involved in this whole sin racket somewhere along the line, so don't play games with one another. What then is a good man? A good man is the man who says, Joe, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you got into this. I really am. And I want you to know, Joe, that while I haven't done this, I haven't been perfect. And I want you to know, Joe, that I want to do anything I can to help you. And something breaks in Joe, and Joe said, boy, he's a decent sort. Now, later on, word comes that that righteous man is going to have to die unless somebody will die for him. And somebody says to Joe, would you be interested in dying for that righteous guy? He said, thank you, no. But then the kindly man, the good man, he's going to die unless somebody dies for him, and somebody says, Joe, that man, that other man, he's going to die unless somebody dies for him. Joe says, let me think about that. You see the difference? Now, it doesn't say that he did die for him, but it does say he considers it. Why? Because you remember what that man did for him. For a good man, some would even dare to die. But neither of those cases are valid in our case, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't consider it. He did it. Why? To demonstrate the ultimate love of God. Incapable of working out any righteousness by ourselves, totally without strength. Look, folks, the gospel is not keep struggling and you'll make it. The gospel is not even that if you'll get saved, you'll never sin again. The gospel is that Jesus Christ knows what an out-and-out rotten failure you are, and quite apart from anything you do, he says, I'm going to die for you. Hallelujah! It's not Jesus plus my 2 cents worth. When Jesus said it is finished, it was finished. You either take it finished or you don't get it at all. We're constantly trying to improve the unimprovable. Can you imagine somebody unveiling a great work of art? And everybody oohs and ahs as the drape falls and there it is for the first time visible. And some amateur back here said, grabs a brush and a daub of paint and goes up. He said, I think he missed it here. Somebody said, you touch that canvas, we'll break your neck. We're doing it all the time. I know Jesus did it. I know he paid it all. But I just need to have a little daub up here. Keep your cotton-picking fingers off the canvas. Well, if you're going to do it, do it, do it. There is enough supportive truth that we'll be dealing with in the other hours together that I can take the risk of saying some things rather radically to you. But let me just say this to you. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, it's not the blood of Jesus plus your coming to church. It's not the blood of Jesus plus your tithe. I'm picking out all the good things. I'm saying to you that until you have resolved the basic problem that the blood of Christ and the blood alone atones for your sin, you'll be forever in some kind of religious confusion. I was doing a series of teachings in Chicago 20 years ago, and there were a couple of ladies in my audience who collaborated in music. They were quite prolific in producing music. And they produced a little chorus that really caught on, and we sang it night after night. Trusting my Savior divine, trusting in no work, in nothing of mine, trusting in Jesus alone. Trusting in no work. In nothing of mine. You say, that's extreme. It's got to be that extreme because you don't have strength. You don't have any qualifications. I was teaching a group of workers down in Florida back in the 70s, and I was telling them about Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's all the grace of God. It's all God. And a couple of young workers were in that class, and they were jail workers. And they went to the jails. That was their ministry. And after that class, the next day, too, those two men went to the jail and were introduced to a new jail inmate, and I can't remember her name. It was not very pleasant, whatever it was. Murderous Sue or something. It was bad. And she was considered one of the basest criminals that they'd ever tried. And they allowed these two boys to go into the cell and talk to her, and they talked to her about the Lord and about the blood and about the grace of God. And that all she needed to do was to repent and believe and embrace this and confess her faith in baptism, and God would fill her with the Holy Spirit. And with all her filth and dirt and crime and corruption, she bought it. And she said, that's the best deal I've ever heard of. And the fellows looked at one another and said, now how are we going to baptize her? And all that was in there was some paper cups in the sink. So they filled up a couple of paper cups, and they came over, and they did the best they could, and they baptized her in the name of the Lord Jesus, and God filled her with the Holy Ghost. They went back a few days later to see her, and she'd been moved to another jail up in the northern part of the state. It wasn't long until they got a letter from her, and she said, you're going to have to help me. She said, I need some help. I'm running out of paper cups. This thing was so marvelous that it wrought such a miracle in her life that she was sharing it with all the inmates. Now, I'm saying to you, it's not me saying I'm doing better than you are. No, that's got nothing to do with it. The grace of God in me has forgiven me. The grace of God has cleansed me. The grace of God has given me a new outlet, a new future, a new eternity. Glory to God, the grace of God has done it. While I was yet, the book of Revelation tells us in symbolic language some wonderful things. But it tells us that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he, in the Spirit, he had a vision, and there was a door opened into heaven. And a voice came from the other side of the door and said, come on up, John, and I'll show you some things. John said, I'm coming. And so John went up through the door into heaven, and as he emerged into heaven, he looked and he saw the whole landscape of heaven. And the first thing that caught his eye was a throne, and he who sat upon the throne. And around the throne were 24 elders. And 4 Zoe, living creatures. And there were 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands of angels. And there was a sea of glass. And it was a magnificent scene. And as John stood there in vision, in this glorious panoramic scene of heaven, suddenly there was a cry went out, because the one who sat on the throne held a scroll in his hand. Now, the King James Version said he held a book, but they didn't have books in those days. They had scrolls. And he who sat upon the throne was holding a scroll. And it was sealed with 7 seals. And the cry went out, who is worthy to take the scroll and break the seals thereof? Now, without going into all the reasons why I'm saying this, that scroll is the document to the earth. That scroll represented the authority to fill the earth with the glory of God. Adam had that scroll in the beginning, but Adam failed. That's when the devil promoted his big lie. He said, when Adam failed, I got the authority. No, he didn't. God reached down and took the scroll, and he said, I'll keep that until somebody comes along, some man who can handle it. Why? Because the earth isn't made for angels, and it isn't made for demons, it's made for men. And so, the cry went out, who is worthy to take the scroll? What a chance for everybody who thinks they can do it, to speak up. Now's the time for the devil to speak. Let the devil come forward. So I'll tell you, but hell is silent. No word from Satan, no word from his archangels, no word from his princes. Hell is silent. What about earth? Why didn't Genghis Khan step up so I can handle it? Or from the areas of industry. Let some great successful tycoon say, I'll take it over. Nothing in hell, nothing on earth. What about heaven itself? Gabriel? Michael? Raphael? All you other elves, none of you want to take it? And the Bible says there was none found worthy. And John knew what this meant. John knew if nobody could come and take that scroll, there was no redemption. We'd all go to hell. And John began to weep. And one of the elders came over to him and tapped him on the shoulder and he said, don't weep, John. There is one. Let's say it all together. There is
one.
There is
one.
Just
one.
Good. There is one who is worthy to take the scroll. Karabushoho. This gives me internal goosebumps. There is one who is worthy to take the scroll and break the seals thereof. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he can take the scroll and break the seals. John wiped his tears and he looked around for a lion. John knew what a lion was. There's no question that John knew what a lion was. And as he looks toward the throne, the Bible says, and out from the midst of the throne there came a lamb, as it were newly slain. It's all covered with fresh blood. And it's a strange looking lamb. It's got seven horns. A horn in the Bible is a type of power. Seven is the number of complete power. And that's what Jesus said. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And this lamb covered with flesh blood is the lion. You say, now, just a minute, Baxter. You've taken advantage of me several times now with your symbols. How in the world can a lamb be a lion? You've got to understand symbols. Jesus Christ, in his lion-like power to reign forever, is based on Jesus Christ the Lamb, who by his blood laid the foundations of his kingdom. And the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the manifestation of the loving Lamb who shed his blood. And that blood was as fresh in A.D. 69 as it was the day it spilled on Calvary's cross symbolically. And today, if you were to see a vision of the Lamb of God in heaven, you'd say he's been newly slain, because his body symbolically would be covered with warm, fresh blood, because the blood has never lost its power. No, never. Jesus came to manifest the love of God. The second thing he came to do was to bear our sins. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. I'm not going to get you involved in all the theological goings-on that the centuries have revealed. But you know, even in religious people, there's an attempt to retain some sense of dignity. I know I did do some things not so good. I know that. But I don't want to be totally canceled out. I know this because I did a few things. Look, one thing's enough. James says if you broke the law in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. So don't go pleading some special cases. There are no special cases. You are a sinner, lost and undone, without God and His Son, and I don't care what you've done and what you haven't done, none of it matters a hoot to God because He's pronounced you a sinner. Well, what am I going to do about it? Well, change and do better. Okay? If I were to change and do better at this point, any one of us, and never sin again as long as you live, you still got a problem. Because who's going to take care of all the sins that you committed before you decided you'd not commit any more? This is a no-win proposition, folks. God's got you hemmed in all round. Let's say it all together. I am a sinner. Okay? That's what you are. Now, don't play games with that. I'm a nice sinner. I'm not too bad a sinner. Well, go ahead. But the word you've got to retain all the way through your attempts is the word sinner. You're a pretty sinner, tall sinner, short sinner, plump sinner, cross-eyed sinner, buck-toothed sinner. However you paint it, you're a sinner. Now, here's where man get upset. This is where mankind gets cross about the cross. Somehow they want to be able in the day of judgment to say, God, I handled it pretty good, didn't I? And you can't do that. But we still have a certain amount of pride. You find that when another Christian sins, how easily other Christians can self-righteously say, well, I thank God I didn't do that. Well, good for you, but would you care to tell us what you do? Now let me put it in all its naked reality. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I do wish you'd all turn to it. I wish we could read it in unison, but with all the different Bibles, it would be a confusion. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Please listen to this now. God made him, that is Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let me put it in all its blunt, biblical, straightforward clarity. 2,000 years ago at a place called Calvary, cosmically, geographically locatable, a man, a flesh and blood man, born into humanity, hung on a cross made from literal wood. And as he hung there, a great cosmic drama, a real drama, took place. And this is how it goes. God made him to be sin with my sin. Isaiah says that he bore our sins. Peter says he bore our sins. Don't play games with this. How you work it out physically in your thinking, God took your sin, all of your sin, and God put it on Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ has got it, you don't got it. Now, what does it say? God made Jesus sin for us. I didn't make him a sinner. Jesus was the sinless substitute. He was the lamb without spot or blemish. Do you know that the priests under the old covenant had a knife? And that knife was razor sharp. And the end of it had a point that was honed to fineness. And whenever a priest was in duty, he not only had to be religious, he had to be physical. He had to slay lambs, and then he had to skin them. And then when he got them skinned and he quartered them, he had to take one of the joint bones, and he had to take that pointed knife, and he had to dig it in to the marrow of the joint and get the marrow out, because the marrow is the place where your blood is made. And that priest had to be sure that there was healthy marrow so that that lamb would have no spot or blemish. John the Baptist said that Jesus was the Lamb of God. And for 33.5 years, God Almighty scrutinized every aspect of the Lamb's life. And at his scourging and in Herod's judgment seat, God Almighty poked the point of the knife into the very marrow of Jesus being and found that the point that originated his life was pure. And that's what qualified him to be the Lamb of God, not to take away one Israelite's sin, but to take away the sin of the world. And as he hung on that cross, a tremendous thing took place. God reached down and scooped up the sins of man and placed them on Jesus. And in that awful moment, Jesus Christ became the sin center of the universe. All the sin of the universe was concentrated in Christ. And then the Bible, in very dramatic language, says that all of God's billows rolled over him, billows of judgment. The earth shook. There was an earthquake. The sun hid its face through his darkness at noontime. The whole cosmos was disturbed. As God's darling Son, the concentration of infinite righteousness has suddenly become the sin center. And as God looks down at that black scene on Golgotha, God turns away. And Jesus Christ cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, hast thou forsaken me?" In that moment, he became the God-forsaken sacrifice for sin. Now, all of yours are little religious acts and pilgrimages and going around with peas in your shoes isn't going to begin to approach the awfulness of that picture. He was made sin with my sin. That's not the end of the story. That I might be made righteous with his righteousness. There was an exchange made. I'm going to say something to you. There's only one sin that the cross does not cancel. The only sin the cross does not cancel is the sin of canceling the cross. Do you hear me? The sin of canceling the cross. In fact, the question this morning is not the sin question, it's the sin question. You say, "Baxter, can I tell you about my sins?" Well, if you want to, but there isn't much I'm going to be able to do about it. I'm going to have to direct you to the place where it's been taken care of. I don't know of any therapy that's going to get rid of your guilt until you see that Jesus Christ bore your sins, and then you say, "I believe in the Son. He that believeth shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." The sin that damns your soul is the sin of rejecting the Son. It's not your adultery. It's not your thieving. It's not your lying. They'll be dealt with in their own way. But redemptively, the one thing that sends you to hell is that you rejected the Son that bore your sin. And so, in essence, then you take the moral responsibility for your sin back upon yourself. And you say, "I don't need the Son to take care of my sin. I'll go good for my own sin." Well, you'll go good for it all the way to hell. Let me just say one more thing before we close. Why was the cross necessary? To defeat our enemies. Colossians 2:15, having stripped the principalities and powers of their authority and their dignity, God exposed their utter helplessness for all to see, leading them in His triumphal procession in Christ. Now, part of the whole complex of our problems is not just our own propensity for sin. Part of the complex is that the devil and his demons are aiding and abetting us in our fallenness. Right? You say, well, you've got rid of my sins, Baxter. What about these devils out here, these principalities and powers? Let me tell you about it. For 4,000 years, every time a man died, Satan sent a demon to go collect his soul, because until Christ rose from the dead, Satan did have the power of death. He had the power to incarcerate men in his prison house. And so when Jesus hung on the cross, the devil called in all his top authorities, his principalities, his princes. He said, this is the big one we've been waiting for. I've been trying to get him for 4,000 years. I thought I had him when Cain, my man, killed Abel. And I've been trying to get him, but now we got him. There he is. I said, I want to appoint some of you princes because you served me well. You fellas, go collect his soul. And the Bible tells us that when they came to collect Jesus on the cross, you see, this is the drama that you wouldn't see if you'd even been standing there. That's why you depend on the Word to know what was really going on. Amen. There Jesus hung naked, his tongue protruding in swollen, gangrenous agony, every bone out of joint. Isaiah said he didn't even look human. He said, what can he do? He's still a moral force. He's still God's Son. He's still powerful. And as he hangs there, limited physically, a great battle is going on. And these princes come to collect his soul. And the Bible says he stripped himself of them. As they came to pluck him off, he stripped him. He just stripped him. There were principalities and powers lying all around the foot of the cross. Now, you've got to believe God's Word. Jesus Christ rendered powerless principalities and powers. I'm going to go further and say this. To faith, there is no devil. He's been destroyed. To faith, there is no world. It's been crucified. To faith, there is no propensity for sin left in the believer. It's been crucified. That's our legal standing. You want to play games with it, that's your problem. Then you've got to deal with the Father. But legally, it's all been taken care of. The devil is defeated. Hello? No more demons to blame it on. The devil made me do it. No, he didn't. You did it. He destroyed principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly. Now, this making a show of them openly is interesting, because when a great Roman soldier with his troops went out and he took prisoners, he'd bring them back to Rome chained to the chariots, and he'd make a triumphal entrance into Rome with all his prisoners dragging along chained to the chariots. And what the Bible says is that Jesus destroyed principalities and powers, and then he tied them to his chariot, and he dragged them across the dramatic stage of the universe. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Way back in the Garden of Eden, God had said after the fall, he said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And as Jesus hung there on that cross, he took his heel and he crunched it into the skull of Satan. And he fulfilled a prophecy of 4,000 years. That's the end. Glory to God.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.